Please take a seat. So as many of y'all know, for those of y'all who are here for the first time tonight, we're spending this semester going through a series looking at the Old Testament and asking the question, where does Jesus show up in the Old Testament? Because if we actually read the way that Jesus thinks about his Bible, Jesus actually thinks all of the Old Testament, all of these strange and weird stories that we often avoid, are actually all about him. But so tonight, though, we have a very special guest who you've already gotten to hear a tiny bit from. Wes Martin is a pastor locally. And so RUF is an expression of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, which Presbyterian basically just means that all of our churches are connected. And so Wes is part of that connection, but he has an even deeper relational connection. Wes used to be one of you guys about, I don't know how many years ago. I'll let him tell that kind of story. 15. So maybe in 15 years, one of y'all are just going to be up here. But I'll let him keep telling his story. So let's welcome our friend.
So this is maybe the weirdest evening ever for me, because this is probably, I've said this before, the last time I will ever show up at OURUF, because I'm going to North Carolina. But OURUF is near and dear to my heart, because I did not grow up in the church at all. Did any of you guys like not go to church growing up? One?
Yeah.
You and I are kindred spirits. So I was a professional, by the way, I'm a two-time graduate of OU. I graduated in 2009 with an undergrad in trumpet performance, and I graduated again in 2011 with a master's in trumpet performance, so I am well-versed in all things catlet. I have slept in catlet, I have done unspeakable things in catlet. like, catlet is a home in many ways. My junior year of college, someone paid for me to go to summer conference. And I was working on cruise ships during summers at the time, but I had this hernia, so I couldn't go. Yeah. And so I had this one last, I was playing a TV show for OETA, that's our PBS thing, and then I had this hernia and had to take the summer off. And someone said, hey, if you'll go to this thing in Florida with us before you go have your surgery, I'll pay for you to go. So I was like, sure, why not? I had never darkened the door of a Bible-believing church except when I was paid to be there, and I did not care. And it was there that I actually heard about Jesus for the first time. And I spent that entire summer figuring out what this Christianity thing was about, who this Jesus guy was, and then I got involved in RUF. I stayed around. I was an RUF intern here at OU. Like, I have done the gamut. And then I was campus minister. That's why I have this fun shirt at the University of Utah. That was my very first pastoral gig. But so all is to say, OURUF is near and dear to my heart because my soul was saved here, and my life was transformed here. And then James goes and says, talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. Like, you couldn't give me a gospel, or just talk about the crucifixion. So I decided to double down and pick the most obscure passage I have preached on recently. So we're going to look at 2 Chronicles just 17 and 18, because I realized covering all three was going to take longer than I want to do it at RUF. But there are some things you need to know. If you're not super Bible-versed, or you just haven't read your Old Testament super closely, 2 Chronicles 17, 18 is the story of this guy by the name of King Jehoshaphat. So that's going to be one of the kings of ancient Judah, from around 873 to 849 BC. All right, that's obscure enough. So if you're not up on your ancient Near Eastern politics, what's wrong with you? So this has to do with a split that happened about a century before that in 975 BC, when you can all see this map of Israel here, right? Good, everyone can see the map. Okay, great. I'm not the only one imagining it. So basically, this dude named Rehoboam, who was the son of a guy by the name of King Solomon. You probably heard Solomon, Song of Solomon, son of King David. He hacked a bunch of people off with taxes and too much labor, and they said, screw this, and they left. And so basically the northern four-fifths of Israel went and became their own nation, and the southern one-fifth of Israel, including the city of Jerusalem, became its own nation that we call Judah. And historically, the southern kingdom of Judah tended to be the truer to God nation. And the northern kingdom that became just known as Israel tended to be the one that went off the rails more often than not. They went after pagan gods and all that kind of thing. And so 2 Chronicles 17 picks up in the middle of yet another dynasty about a century after that split. Why did you tell us all that, and do I have to remember it? Okay, if you want to understand this, yes, you actually have to remember that. I'm sorry. The Old Testament is complicated. That's why it's really long. But also, in order to understand what's going on, you've got to understand the political intrigue that's occurring here. And because we're looking at two full chapters, I'm not going to read everything we're looking at, which is what you guys probably do. I'm actually going to read a little bit at a time and then talk about it. And read a little bit more and talk about it, because I don't want to spend 13 straight minutes reading. So, that's how much reading I'm going to... 13 minutes. 13 minutes of reading in the next little while. That being said, let's start with 2 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 1. So, Jehoshaphat, which is the former king Asa's son, reigned in Asa's place in Judah. So that's the southern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. And then the Lord, little Bible trivia for you, anywhere you see Lord in all caps, it's going to be the proper name of God that we in English normally pronounce Yahweh. So I'm just going to say Yahweh when we get to Lord. That's what's going on. So Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He, Jehoshaphat, did not seek the Baals, all these crazy foreign gods, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel, because they were all corrupt. Therefore, Yahweh established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of Yahweh. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. And then in the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat sent his officials basically to teach in Judah, having the book of the law of Yahweh with them. That's probably the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. And they went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And in verse 10, the fear of Yahweh fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah. And they made no war against Jehoshaphat, which is a big deal. In fact, some of the Philistines, who were often enemies of Judah, even brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute, as did many others. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. And if you keep on reading, we see that he had great armies and plenty of food and all sorts of goods to go around. And everything that I have read to you and will read to you and have summarized to you and will summarize for you is the word of the Lord. And guys, I want you to know, all of us are dust. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. So let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you are kind to your people at all times, and you show mercy when we just do what's required of us, and you show incredible mercy when we screw up and are at our worst. and mired in sin and foibles. You are the God of grace and mercy. Praise be to your name. Help us by your Spirit tonight to know you and your grace and mercy more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So where is Jesus in all of that? I'm going to help you get there. First, all right, a couple of things. I'm used to, in the last several years, I have been preaching to what we might call as an older crowd. So if it ever seems like I'm yelling at you, I'm just really used to making sure the old people hear me, okay? I'm not mad at anyone. So just take my volume and tone with a grain of salt. One of the times I have felt the dumbest was right here at OU. Right over there in Walker, actually. You see, somehow, growing up... Everyone's felt dumb in Walker at one point. somehow I had gotten the idea in my head that the word pseudo, like, you know, like pseudoscience, fake, phony, faux. I thought the word pseudo was pronounced suedo. And my friend, who was a pretty redheaded girl who lived in Couch, one day finally realized that I wasn't just being silly when I kept saying suedo. And she called me to her dorm room in Couch and said, "Wes, you're not saying suedo to be funny, are you?" To which I had to say, "No, it's suedo science. Don't you know how to say this word?" To which my friend kindly said, "Stop that, it makes you sound stupid." She meant well, but I felt dumb and my heart was crushed. Let's just say she did not date me. Unfortunately, that's not the only time I've been dumb in my life and needed to be corrected. It's not even the only time I've been dumb in Walker and needed to be corrected. It is a regularly recurring event in my life. I have bad news, guys. If you think that when... By the way, I had this realization the other day. I am now the age that the campus minister who was the OURUF guy at the time was when he met me, which was a very strange thing to realize. So if you think that you're going to get to be in your mid-30s and everything will be fine, trust me, you still won't be. Sorry. I hate to burst that bubble. Being stupid and needing to be corrected is a regularly occurring event. And I imagine, all the funniness aside, that you guys often feel that way. Like, words that I won't say because he's recording me. I just thought I'd be better than this by now. Why am I so stupid? I've heard my son is 7, say, "Why am I so stupid?" You just can't believe the dumb things you do sometimes and how wrong you get things, and it sucks. It feels terrible. And I hated being corrected, especially by the girl I had a crush on. But my friend Corey did genuinely care about me, and she didn't want me to sound like a dummy from Tahlequah, even though I am. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And guys, being corrected is for our good. And so is taking it well. In fact, the best corrections, even though they hurt our pride, come when we are being corrected in love. And because God loves his people, and in fact, God is love, he is going to correct us throughout our lives. And it has not felt good one time. God corrects us because he loves us enough to correct us, even when it hurts. And God never disowns us for our failure. He corrects us, but he never rejects us. And what this means is that there is always going to be grace for however you mess things up. whether it's something as simple as some socially awkward interaction, whether it's as profound as failing a class, did that, still got a degree, or whether it's as heartbreaking as the girl you went after for 4 years finally telling you it's not going to happen. Did that too. Right? I'm touching some people's buttons here, I can tell. What we see in these two chapters of 2 Chronicles is that there is always going to be grace and forgiveness for screwing up, whether it's for little errors and foibles or whether it's for real sin. And to explore that, we're going to really dig into these two chapters and see three things. Great Jehoshaphat, not so great Jehoshaphat, and saved from his own stupidity, Jehoshaphat. So at the beginning of chapter 17, we read that great Jehoshaphat was seeking to walk with God according to all of God's commandments. And Jehoshaphat had the respect of his people. Even the Philistines, who were normally his enemies, were bringing him gifts. And so he was secure in doing right, and God honored him and blessed him. And so the clear principle of the passage is, be good and God will bless you, right? No. Sort of. Okay. God will bless you, but not in the way and not for the reason you think. Being good is not a one-to-one transaction with God. You can do everything right and still lose your job. Done that. And get run out of a country. Done that. Canada. Of all places. Stories I don't have time for. All right, so being good is not a one-to-one transaction we make with God. But part of God delighting in us is that he does reward us the way a good father rewards his children, often showering them with praise when they've done something for him out of love. It's just like little kids. No matter how bad they are, all little kids' drawings are amazing, right? Good. Everyone that's not shaking your head, you're a sociopath. Okay. We should talk later. But anyone with maturity knows that telling little kids their drawings are great is the only right way to answer, do you like this? Regardless of how much it does not look like Michelangelo's drawings. And the principle is the same with God. God is perfect, and we are not. God is a grown-up, and we are all little kids to him. And God praises our imperfect good because of our relationship with him. And I want you to know that so that you can go into each and everything you do. You can go into every situation, every class, every endeavor, knowing that God loves you and he will praise your imperfect good because of your relationship with him, not because of how good you do. I want you to let that comfort you when things don't go the way you expect. Don't let fear of failure keep you from trying to be near God. Sometimes we can think, oh, I just can't be good enough, so I'm not even going to try to be near God. Listen, it doesn't matter that you only do your devotional one day a week. Keep trying to do it 5 days a week. It doesn't matter that you screwed up again and took the walk of shame. Go to Jesus in prayer. It doesn't matter that you totally made a mess of your social situation because you definitely lied to them. Repent, admit what you did, and go to God for his mercy. As YouTuber Ryan Holiday says, you are better starting off imperfectly than being paralyzed by the hope or delusion of perfection. The most important thing is I'm getting better as I go. I thought I would be better than this by now, and sometimes I haven't kept getting better as I go, but God's love continues to rain down, and it will for you too, because that's what God did for his people, even not so great Jehoshaphat. Like all children, we aren't perfect. We hurt the ones we love, sometimes by accident, and often knowingly, disregarding what we've been told. Children do it all the time, and none of us ever totally grow out of it. It's why some of us who do know the Bible still don't do everything it says. And some of us who know our parents are right keep giving them the finger anyway. Sometimes we just want something, and we'll come up with any excuse to have it. We know we were told not to do this, but we will justify our disobedience. Sometimes even outright stupidity, rule-breaking, law-breaking, and just doing what we want with all sorts of logic jumps. Well, I should be able to do this because this went so badly. Or the ever-popular, I mean, surely I won't get caught. But the point is, even good and beloved kids disobey sometimes. And we're no different, and neither was Jehoshaphat. And while that isn't good, it does not negate God's love for us. And we can see that as we get into chapter 18. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches. I'm in verse 1. And he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. So Ahab, king of the north, evil king, worshipped false gods, did all sorts of craziness. I'm talking like, you know, child prostitutes and burning children, like really wicked, crazy stuff. You know, orgies, trying to take other people's lands away by force, you know, like Russia with Ukraine. And good kings, like Jehoshaphat, weren't supposed to make marriage alliances with bad kings, with non-Yahweh worshippers. Because mixed faith relationships always go badly, right? When you have a different fundamental thing in your life, there's going to be conflict. And Ahab said, "Oh, I know we worship something different and have a different fundamental, but look, here's a bunch of sheep, and here's a bunch of other things. I'm going right." Giving him sheep would be like, I don't know, giving you the keys to Sarkies or something. You know, it was expensive. It was a good big thing. And so Ahab is flattering Jehoshaphat and saying, "Listen, I know we shouldn't. I know you think your God doesn't want you to make this marriage alliance, but let's do it anyway. Will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead to wage war?" How romantic. And Jehoshaphat answered, "I am as you are. My people is your people. We will be with you in the war." Crap. Jehoshaphat, God told you not to ally with the pagan kings. What are you doing? Whatever he wants that strokes his ego, that's what he's doing. Oh man, it would look really good if I had a powerful king on my side. I mean, he already had the respect of everyone, even his enemies, but he could get a little bit more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. You know, he'll make it work. So verse 4, Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, "Well, wait, inquire first for the word of Yahweh. Wait, maybe he's got his head on straight. Maybe he can pull out of this." So Ahab, the king of Israel, gathers all of his prophets together, 400 men, and says to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they say, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not here another prophet of Yahweh of whom we may inquire?" And Ahab, the king of Israel, says to Jehoshaphat, "Well, I mean, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." I don't like this guy. He sucks because he always tells me bad stuff's going to happen to me. So Ahab sends for Micaiah the prophet. But the messenger goes and specifically tells Micaiah that he is to prophesy success, just like the other prophets. But Micaiah answers in verse 13, no. "So as Yahweh lives," Micaiah says, "what my God says," Micaiah says, "that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And Micaiah actually gives a sarcastic answer at first. Sarcasm is totally biblical. That's good for me. And then honestly tells of a vision. King, I saw that all Israel was scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And Ahab, king of Israel, says to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah the prophet says, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. And then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh, saying, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to that spirit, by what means? And the spirit said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And Yahweh said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. Yahweh has declared disaster concerning you. So Ahab really doesn't like that, as you might imagine. Basically, he hears this vision. Oh, Yahweh is going to make all my prophets lie to me and tell me I'm going to succeed when I'm going to die. How quaint. So Ahab, bad king of the north, says in verse 26, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. Because that's what we do when the media says things we don't like. We put them in jail, right? There is no political statement there. And Micaiah the prophet says, if you return in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me. And so Micaiah says to everyone, hear all you peoples, if he returns in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me. Now, as we hear that story, if you're like me, one of the first things you do is you go, so wait, God sent a lying spirit. That's going to be a disturbing truth for many. But the fact is, Ahab did not deserve truth because he was in explicit rebellion against Yahweh. And so part of God's judgment upon Ahab, his righteous, good judgment against evil, was to let evil find defeat by whatever means necessary, including being deceived. So God allowing this deceit was a part of a righteous judgment against him. We don't like to talk about hell and judgment, but it is part of the gospel. There's no good news without bad news. There is judgment for our sin and the things we do wrong. The reason it's so amazing that God loves us, the reason that we sing, what wondrous love is this, is because God loves us despite our sin and doesn't give us the judgment we deserve when we believe in Jesus. Second, as we think through that entire set of things I read, there are two reasons, at least, that this is a really bad deal that is fixing to happen. One, Jehoshaphat, as I've already said, is entering into a forbidden marriage alliance. He is going to cause his people to be married to via royal lineage. And this is how things have worked for a long time. If you know your history, like kings from, you know, princesses of Spain married kings of England, all that. And then they have these alliances. But this is a violation of the law of Deuteronomy. You shall not intermarry with pagans, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Right? This is not about, this has nothing to do with race. This has to do with religion. If you go marry these people that don't worship the right God, they will turn you away from the true God. You will be taken away from God's love by them. And of course, that principle still applies to us today. Christians ought not marry or date other than Christian people because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, we are to marry only in the Lord. It's the same idea. We don't want to marry those that would take us away from God's love. So he's corrupting the people morally, but second, he's corrupting the people politically. Jehoshaphat was entering into an alliance with a northern kingdom based on unrighteous grounds and political expediency to expand his lands and get his way. But it might lead Judah into destruction. And again, the principle carries over fairly one-to-one today. The church must never enter political relationships merely for political convenience and expedience. Now, I am making a political statement. We must, the church errs every time it enters into political relationships merely for political convenience or expedience. And we shouldn't do it lest it bring destruction to the church as it so often does. The fact is, the church has been entering, it doesn't matter if you're talking about parties, you know, Republican, Democrat today, or if you're talking about for those of you who know a little bit of American history, the moral majority back in the 1980s, or if you want to talk about things going on even in the Reformation and further back, and Constantinianism. Wherever the church has entered into political relationships for convenience throughout the last 2,000 years, there's been trouble. And we must repent. Because when we repent, we become like saved from his stupidity, Jehoshaphat. The fact is, God saw what he did, and here's how chapter 18, starting in verse 28, goes. Ahab, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." Immediately, I would be like, "What you talking about, Willis?" Like, no, that's stupid. No. But he did it anyway. So Ahab, the king of Israel, disguises himself, and they both go into battle. Now the king of Syria, which is who they were fighting at the time, had commanded the captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And as soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It's the king of Israel!" So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and Yahweh helped him. That's not what you would expect. You would expect Yahweh to say, "Yeah, you screwed this up. Here you go, sucker." But instead, Yahweh helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random, is the way the English translates it, which is a little ironic, but at random, a man drew his bow and struck Ahab, the king of Israel, between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot. Ahab was the king of the north, the evil king of the north, was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and then he died at sunset. So, first, God saved Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat brought his trouble on himself. He screwed it up. This was his fault. And almost at once, he found himself a target for the soldiers who identify him as Ahab because he wore the freaking robes. Stupid. How could I be so stupid? You know, he could have accepted his fate because he knew he deserved it. He could have said, "Yeah, I deserve this. Here I am." But instead he cried out to God, who miraculously and mercifully saved him. Jehoshaphat cried out to God because he knew he needed mercy. He called out to God. And that was a good call. When we sin, and the inevitable consequences follow, like, guys, there's natural consequences. Your sin will almost always make bad things happen, either now or later. So one of God's judgments on us at times, particularly loving judgments on us, is when he lets us get away with sin for a little while. Because then when it finally comes out, it's way worse. I know that by experience too. When we sin and the inevitable consequences follow us, we may be tempted to give up. I chose to sin, we may think. It's my fault, and I should just accept these consequences. And there is actually a right version of repentance that says, you know what, Lord, I do accept whatever consequence you give me. But that is no reason to ever avoid calling on God for urgent help. No matter what we've done, no matter how we've screwed up, we should always call on God for help. Had Jehoshaphat given up, he might have died. And no matter how greatly you have sinned, God might still show mercy and make things not near as bad as they ought to be. Guys, my friends, I don't know you guys, but trust me, God's good. And he loves to not make things turn out near as bad as they ought to. Feel free to call out to God. He is often very gracious. He's always gracious, but he often makes things not near as bad as they ought to be. And however bad he lets them be, as the writer to the Hebrews encouraged them in Hebrews 12, whenever we face suffering, even of our own making, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and in the context of Hebrews, he's talking about Old Testament believers like Jehoshaphat and how they had faith in the same Savior that Christians now know about, even though they only knew the promises that pointed to him. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation from the book of Proverbs, by the way, that addresses you all, men and women, as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines, brings certain consequences to the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as beloved sons. And ladies, we men have to be brides of Christ, so you have to be sons of God, okay? It's just fair. So there's nothing sexist going on here. But what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate. You're bastard children. That's what it literally says in the Greek. Illegitimate is the polite way of saying that. And then you're not really sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we accept God's discipline, however he gives it to us, he uses it to produce in us holiness, to make us like Jesus, to turn us into who he wants us to be, which is what good parents do. They shape us into who we are meant to be. And having God as our loving Father means he wants to shape us into what is best for us. Good parents praise their children. They reward them not because they're awesome, but because it's part of shaping them. And God is the better parent. And so whether he gives you praise or whether he gives you discipline, it's to help you move forward in looking like Jesus. Now, I know at least one of you in this room has had an abusive father, or no father, or abusive parents, or just parents that weren't perfect, and their best attempts really screwed stuff up and disciplined too harshly, okay? And they need forgiveness for that. And where it was abusive, there needs to be repentance and okay, I'm not making light of that. And there's a great redemptive conversation to start to be had around that. But parents at their best do allow and even inflict a little pain in order to teach us what is best in life. And the writer to the Hebrews says even Jesus experienced that, and far more than we ever will, for our sake. Remember, the book of Proverbs was originally written to the kings of Israel, like Jehoshaphat. So when Hebrews, talking about how all these people point to Jesus, and then also quotes Proverbs, talking about kings of Israel, Jesus is all wrapped up in this. So what Jehoshaphat is experiencing is something that pictures for us God's love as modeled through Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus' suffering that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, so that in his sovereignty, even random arrows are actually guided by God's hand to provide us with mercy when mercy is what's best for us. Right? That arrow was God's final judgment against Ahab, who did not seek Yahweh, who sought to do evil and did not trust Yahweh, did not think he needed forgiveness. But thank God we can know there will be both justice for those people, but grace and mercy to big mess-ups like Jehoshaphat, when we go to God and call on him and turn to him for forgiveness and deliverance. God's hand was on all of that for the one he loved, Jehoshaphat. And God will extend that grace to all of you, my friends. Because of Jesus, the random arrows are controlled by God for our good. Jehoshaphat messed up with all his alliances and whatnot. But the Lord corrects him, tells him he shouldn't have been there, and sets him back on the right path. And that's how the Christian life works. We mess up. We get corrected. We keep on trucking. So if you ever wondered if God will forgive you for what you have done, the answer is a resounding yes, because that's the normal Christian life. So we're back where we started, right? We sort of started there talking about God's goodness, talking about how God forgives us, talking about how we can't expect perfection. And then we worked our way through God screwing a bunch of stuff up. And we talked about some little random things like politics and parents. And all those things are nice and good. But where the heck is Jesus? You're probably thinking, did I wake you up? Good. Because now we're to the Jesus part. The people hearing and reading Chronicles for the first time, we're reading this hundreds of years after these events. Because here's the thing. So if these events took place a century after Solomon in the 800s, Chronicles didn't show up till another 500 years later in the 300s BC. And this was actually a recalling, a recollection of things that had happened with a purpose. Because here's the thing. Everyone already knew these stories. First and Second Kings, if you know those books in the Old Testament, tell mostly the same stories. And they've been out for a couple of hundred years. Like, dude, we don't need another remake of Willy Wonka or First and Second Kings. And yet here it is. But in this case, it was for God's ordained purpose. To let the people know that there was hope. Those people reading this were reading at a time at which they were in exile. So after all these kings do all this stupid stuff, and eventually Israel goes away altogether because they get conquered. Eventually Jerusalem and Judah get conquered first by these people called the Babylons, then by the Persians, then by the Greeks, then by the Romans, and then you have Jesus and things get crazy. But the point is, at this point in 300 BC, the people are in exile, either in Babylon or Persia. And as they read this, they're being reminded that God has worked through their prophets, priests, and kings to deliver them before. And he's going to do it again. They are wondering if they will ever be delivered from being an oppressed people under foreign rule. And God gives them 1st and 2nd Chronicles to say, yes, you will. By a king I will give you. That son of King David that was promised to always be on the throne of Jerusalem is coming. And they went, what? Because at the time Chronicles was published, there was a weak throne, if it could be called a throne at all. Things were looking bleak for them. But Chronicles is showing them and us that there has always been hope through the line of Judah, and there still is. God's people expected that help to come through a king of Judah, and it did. They thought he would come and make all things right, and he has and he will. And he has and will establish the kingdom of God forever. Because that king is Jesus Christ, in the line of David, a son of David, who did not live the life of a king, but who deserved to. Because what everyone expected him to be as king was all wrong. God didn't do it the way they expected. They were hoping for a military mighty leader. Instead, they got a better king who never committed sin. They wanted a prophet who would declare judgment. Instead, they got a faithful prophet like Micaiah who was slapped for saying the words Yahweh gave him to say. Jesus Christ was the son of Jehoshaphat in the line of King David, who after he died on the cross, proved he was really the king of Yahweh by rising again from the dead in space-time history, body, blood, bones, toenails, and hair, and walking around eating fish, hugging people. And then he ascended to the right hand of God and sat down at something far better than the throne in Jerusalem. He sat down at the throne at the right hand of God. And it is from there he rules, and it is from there he will come again. These people were yearning for something in a king, in a prophet, in a priest. But all the prophets, priests, and kings were but a shadow, a setting of a type of the perfect one to come. And so these two chapters here show us grace and sin and grace, that all are possible because of who Jesus Christ was and is and always will be for anyone who has the God of Jehoshaphat as their God. And when we follow Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves, that transforms all of our suffering in life, however confusing at times. Because we know that the end of things will go well. And we know that the things that do not go well will not veer off of God's plan truly, but will merely be for our discipline. Because even when our suffering is our own fault, God is kind, God is gracious, God is forgiving of those who turn to him in repentance. Both chapters here are a story of grace that reveal that Yahweh saves. Jesus the King didn't need forgiveness like Jehoshaphat, but he offers it to everyone. So if you haven't put your faith in him, but you hear me and you believe what I'm saying tonight, you're in. If you need to think about this more, do it. Let's think about it. Let's research it. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. And when you put your faith in him, his grace, his forgiveness, his love is for you too. Jesus had no guilt, but he took the arrow of judgment for our sin on the cross and died the death we sinners should have died so that God's righteous justice could be satisfied while we sinners benefit from the discipline of a loving father like Jehoshaphat did. That's how these stories are all a shadow of Jesus. The God of the universe must judge to be righteous, as he was with Ahab, yet in his mercy on all who believe, he brings down his judgment on his only begotten son, our king, so that he can love Jehoshaphat and sinners and us as beloved children of God forever, for all who believe in Jesus as king. That's good news, my friends. I don't know what your normal practice is. I know I went longer than you're used to, partly because you gave me the weirdest assignment ever. I would really like to take 5 minutes to allow for questions, because I said a lot of stuff. So I'm going to set a 7-minute timer.